Well, good evening.
Good evening.
It's good to be in the house of the Lord on this Sunday evening. What a beautiful day. What a beautiful weekend. It was nice and cool. I actually put a sweatshirt on this afternoon before my nap. It was chilly. I can say that in July here after this past week. Oh, amen. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. I am so thankful that I'm able to stand before you this evening. If you will turn with me into your Bibles, into Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Thank you for the many prayers. Thank you for my family. It's been a tough, hard week, but we're here. Praise the Lord. Don't go into the details, but the gospel was given on Friday. Six people got saved. And we praise the Lord. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. We're going to look at the first six verses here. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much. I thank you so much that I can hold your word. Your word is given to me, the truth, and that I can open it up, and we all can open it up. And you have something to feed us on, Lord. Lord, we just ask these few minutes that we have before you this Sunday evening, Lord, that we are attentive in our ears. We have left the cares of this world at the curb, and we're able to sit here and focus on your word. Lord, for myself, I ask you to be empty of myself. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Lord, give me the words to speak clearly, that the truth be given out. And if there's any amongst us this evening that does not know you as personal Savior, they hear the word and they receive the word, Lord, and become a child of God. Lord, we just thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Someone once said, the more I get to know the human race, the more I love my dog. Dogs are loyal, they're dependable, they're eager to please, and they're quick to forgive. Don't you wish people were more like that? Yet far too often, though we see these characteristics as signs of weakness instead of strengths, maybe we need to ask then, what are the evidence of Christian strength? Some would say knowledge. Others would say leadership. Others would say the ability to impose your will on others in the church. Scripture says that the evidence of strength in a Christian's life is the willingness to support and bear up the weaknesses of other Christians. Every one of us, in some way and at some time, are the weaker brother. We may be the weaker brother morally, physically, educationally, spiritually, or in some other area of our lives. We must learn how to relate to the weaknesses of others if we are to function as a New Testament church, as a congregation, as a body of believers. We are all strong in some form and fashion and ways and abilities, and we need to recognize when a brother is weaker in another area and come alongside. God has always been deeply concerned about the unity of his people. He brings us together as a congregation. He moves people in, he moves people out, but this is a lively organization. The strengths come in to build up those that are less, and as they get built, others can move in or move out. In salvation, he has effected spiritual oneness through the one faith, one baptism, and one Lord. We are called together as body of believers because we believe the truth that is in the Bible. He has recreated us to be brothers and sisters as one body of Christ. We are to operate together. Apart from public sin, nothing shatters the fellowship, the spiritual growth, and the witness of a congregation as much as disharmony amongst its members. We're all prone to get to the little factions and be our own little cliques. But that's not why God has called us together. He's called us together as a body. Just imagine if your big toe didn't get along with your thumb and how they would talk about each other. Or your right ear didn't like your left ear because it hung lower than the right ear. That's what we are in relation as one body. We're all together. True Christian love is not selfish. It seeks to benefit in the building up of others. It is even willing to carry younger Christians to help them along their spiritual development. We do not just endure them. We encourage them to grow. This is the great example that Jesus Christ has left for us to follow. We don't want the babes in Christ to remain babies. We want to build them up and strengthen up and grow them up. Because one day they are going to have to be the ones that are building up and growing up and encouraging the younger ones. Point number one is sustaining the weaker brother. Look at with verses 1 through 3. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Verse 1 relays the responsibility strong Christians have to support the weaknesses of others in the church. Paul addresses the strong and includes himself as one of them. A person's spiritual maturity is revealed by his discernment, the ability to look and see the situation before them and use the appropriate words or the appropriate actions. Many of us in here are parents. And if you've had multiple children, you realize even though that child came from you and your spouse or you had multiple children, every one of them is different. Every one of them is different. The things that work with that first child don't work with the second one. And by the time you get to the third one, you're learning a whole new deal on how to be a parent. Because that third one, wow. You got it all through the first two. You've learned, oh, I know how to handle this. The little ones, they come up with some things. They got the eyes, the little batty eyes. Daddy. A mature Christian is willing to give up his rights so that others might be helped. We might be willing to give up some inconveniences so others might be helped. We might be willing to give up our comforts and our position and our status to others so that they may be helped to grow. He does this not as a burden, but to be a blessing to a weaker brother. Just as loving parents make sacrifices for their children, so do mature believers sacrifice to help younger Christians grow in the faith. What then ought the strong to do? What is their Christian responsibility to the weak? First, the strong ought to bear weaknesses of those without strength. To be self-centered and self-seeking is in the way of the natural man, or the fallen nature, we ought to use our strength not to serve our own advantage, but the word ought, basic meaning is that we owe a debt or have a strong obligation to the weaker person, the weaker Christian. We owe a debt to them to build them up, to make them strong. Strong people are tempted to wield their strength in order to discard or crush the weak in the world. Paul says they ought to use their strength to bear them up instead. Both the Greek and the English words bear can mean either to endure in the sense of tolerate, or to carry, or to support. The context suggests that carrying or support is intended here. We're to pick up and lift up the shortcomings of the weaker brother until they're able to stand on their feet, until they're able to walk without our support. Bearing the weaker brother does not indicate exceptional generosity. We're not to do it for them. Just as a child that's beginning going from crawling to walking, you pick them up and hold them by their hands, but you don't just pick them up and carry them. They're never going to learn to walk if you carry them all the time. But we do take some of that weight off by holding their hands and lifting them up so that their feet will touch the ground so they can start the walk. Supporting the weaker brother belongs at the deepest level of a Christian debt, a duty, and a demand that Christ has placed upon us. Those that he enabled to do these things, he tells us that we can help those that are weaker. Because I am born of Christ, I am able to bear up others. To bear the weaker brother does not mean simply just to put up with him. It is not to bear with him, but to bear him up. And to carry him up and make him better. Not just to endure them. Oh, there's so-and-so. He's doing that again. When's he ever going to learn? Well, we ought to take the opportunity to teach. To respond to the weaker brother may place restrictions or limitations on my own liberty or my own freedom. If we were to look back at Romans chapter 13, we see Paul discussing that very thing. He's teaching the Romans when a younger, weaker brother was abstaining from meats because that was Old Testament. But he says, it's lawful for me now that I'm saved and I'm a born-again Christian. All meats are things, but I can abstain so that the weaker brother can be made strong and understand that what things are right and will. Our pastor has the very same testimony. Of when he got saved, he was reading the Old Testament. He was trying to abide by the law. But as he grew and he understood. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 commands us that we bear ye another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The world says, crush that weaker man. Destroy him. But Christ says, carry him. Pick him up. Lift him. Mature believers are not only simply to tolerate those with weaknesses, but to carry them on. By not being critical or condescending, but we're to show respect for sincere views or practices, which we may not agree, but we can teach. Use the opportunity to teach. When we confront somebody, they shut down, they put a wall and a barrier. They don't want to learn, they don't want to hear, blah, 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 blah. But if you come along with love, and patience, and a kind word, and a word fitly spoken, they begin to listen, they begin to watch, and to learn, and they start to walk and grow with you. The idea is showing genuine love and practical consideration for other believers. One person's strength can compensate for another person's weakness. The second responsibility here is that we that are strong ought not to please ourselves. We're not to use our Christian liberty for an occasion to the flesh. I like air conditioning. I like good sound systems. But it shouldn't stop us from doing things that we ought to do. The right to use Christian liberty, which is a strong believer understands and appreciates, often involves self-sacrifice. That means that we're forfeiting certain liberties and attitudes which, when exercised, would harm a weaker brother or sister. There's victories that God has given us over the things of this world. Sins, attitudes, actions. He's given us victory, but we're not to flaunt that in front of a weaker brother. that may be struggling. I remember as a young Christian, I was hanging out with, God had given me some godly Christian friends, men my own age, with families my own, doing the same thing. And my brother said, "Hey, let's go play a game of pool." "What do you mean, pool?" He said, "Yeah, you play a game of eight ball." "We can't play that. We're Christians." He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I played it all in my youth, in my growing up. We had a pool table in our garage." I'm like, "What? You're Christians. You were born in a Christian home. You grew up as a Christian, and you played pool?" He says, "Yeah. What's wrong with it?" I was a babe Christian. What was wrong with was, I grew up where the only place you played pool was at a bar. And it consisted of drinking and gambling and fighting. I've seen many of men get beat up because they were cheating on pool. To me, playing pool was like, "You can't do that. You're a Christian." But he explained, "No, it's all right. It's just the game, but the game's not evil. It's what men do with the game." We still didn't go play pool, because that's the only place that I knew, and he was strong enough to know that we don't need to do that. We'll find something else. We'll go play tackle football in the backyard. As a grown man, that's not a good idea. Because we all busted up. We should have went and played pool somewhere. Oh. But those are the things that we have as attitudes. He didn't know the thing. He didn't see nothing wrong with it, because it wasn't associated with the things of sin. But I associated it that way. Again, to be self-centered and self-seeking is natural for our fallen mate nature. But we ought not to use our Christian strength to please ourselves or make it to our own advantage. As Paul has been arguing, Christians with strong convictions and conscience must not trample on the convictions and consciences of the weak. It takes time for a brother or sister, a newborn babe in Christ, to grow some of the convictions, some of the standards that we hold today. Each fall, flocks of migrating geese, Canadian geese, are heading south to Florida or further. They fly every year, and we see them going by in the big V formations. For several weeks, these birds fly by in very long, wavy V formations. We've all seen them. And as they go by, they honk, because they let you know that you're coming by. "Hey, we're heading south. Honk, 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 honk." Geese fly at speeds of 40 to 50 miles an hour. So they're traveling a long way for a long time. It's 20 hours to Florida if you're going 70. They travel in this formation because each bird flaps its, as it flaps its wings, it creates an updraft for the bird behind it. The birds behind, the lead birds, can go 70% further in a group than if they flew by themselves, because the updraft helps it make it easier for the birds behind them to stay up. They don't have to work as hard, so they can fly a little bit farther. Christians are like that in a way. When we have a common purpose and we are propelled by the thrust of others who share the same goals, we can get a lot further together than we can on our own. When we pull together and work together to share the gospel of Christ, to get a lost and dying world saved, to share that gospel, we can share in so many different ministries. Grace of Calvary, you guys, we are part of a group. We are members of a church that has so many outreach opportunities. And we're establishing them, and we're doing them. And we're sharing the gospel in many different ways. Ways that other churches don't have the facilities or the people or the ability to do. We have a large congregation. We all have an ability to share that gospel. We need to be pulling together to witness to the lost and dying world.
Amen.
These geese I was talking about, they also honk at one another. They're not critics, but they're encouragers. They're telling the one in front, "Hey, we're behind you still. Honk, 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 honk." We're still here. Keep on going. Those in the rear sound off to exhort those one up front and stay on course and maintain the speed. We're following you. You're going the right way. Just imagine if that leader turned around and went back north. They'd be honking, honk, honk, honk. This is cold, honk, honk, honk. We too will move ahead much more easily if there is someone behind us encouraging us to stay on track and keep on going. We are that encouragement to our pastors. Keep going. They get the vision, and we're to follow them in their vision and stay behind them and support them. Is there someone flying in the formation with you today whom you might give some helpful honks to? Not that angry honk at the stoplight when somebody doesn't go as soon as it turns green. Honk! But say, yo, the light type, honk, honk, time to wake up. I'm guilty just as much as the guy that I honk behind. Remember, we can go a lot further together than we can alone. The third responsibility is stated in verse 2. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification. Neighbor pleasing, which Scripture commands us, must not be confused with men pleasing, which Scripture condemns. We have neighbors. Galatians 1, chapter 1, verse 10 says, "For do I not persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be a servant of Christ." If we merely set out to please our neighbors, we'll be people pleasers. Paul was opposed to that. I have saved neighbors, I have unsaved neighbors. I treat them both the same, but I don't act any different between the two of them. Now, my saved neighbor and my unsaved neighbor don't get along, which my saved neighbors aren't living for Christ. But we live the same, and we're the mediator. Both my neighbors will come to me, come to our house, and we'll talk and we'll work with each other, but they just don't get along with each other. We are that example. Our neighbors see us and see our testimony, see what we're doing for God's edification and them to be say there's something different. The way he acts, the way he behaves. We are to set aside the willfulness and the self-pleasing actions for the sake of building our neighbors up. Our Christian convictions must not be a disguise for cold-hearted treatment of our brothers and sisters. Instead of causing us to stumble and tearing down or damaging our neighbor, we are to build them up. Edification is a constructive alternative to demolition. And if this building up of the weak will include helping to educate and so strengthen their conviction so their conscience is stronger, so they're able to grow. Paul encouraged the stronger Christians to avoid causing undue stress to the weaker ones by respecting their opinions, even when disagreeing with them. Does this mean that any opinion is to be tolerated in a fellowship without being able to correct or unchristian-like policies? No. Everybody has a different idea because they have a different background. We have had parents that raised us up, and so we know the way our parents raised us up. I listened to a man and woman this past Friday describe that in the process of being questioned about their ability to be a parent, they blamed their parents. I only parented the way I was brought up to be a parent as a good parent, which wasn't very good in the first place, but they were given opportunities through education and other people coming alongside to teach them how to be good parents. And the person in charge of making a decision didn't buy it. You can't blame our parents for the raising, because there's all kinds of opportunities. We can be like our parents if they were good, but there's also things they made mistakes because they were human themselves. One of the opportunities given to the church is to edify the weaker members. To edify means to promote another's growth in Christian wisdom and holiness and spirituality, thus helping them become more mature in their Christian experience and convictions. This needs to be done in a way that is not belittling, condescending, or confrontational. We're to encourage and lift up, not beat down. You're not going to get positive results when you're negative in your actions. An excellent example of edification found is the way Priscilla and Aquila taught Apollos. When they heard him preach, they took them unto him and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly in Acts 18:26. They did not tolerate his preaching or his inaccuracy in the way he was preaching. They pulled him aside privily and taught him, this is the truth. This is the way we ought to do it. They didn't take him in front of them. They didn't run away, say, well, that man just full of baloney. I'm not going to listen to him. They brought him alongside and raised him up. We ought to do that to our brothers and sisters. Building up others in the faith is to be centered in the Bible. It takes patience, faith, and love. When such growth takes place, the body is enhanced. Once again, Paul adds foundation to his appeal. This time it concerns Jesus Christ himself, who is now mentioned in every verse going forward, with reference to his example. Why should we please our neighbor, not ourselves? The reason God can require us to please others instead of ourselves is seen in verse 3. For even Christ pleased not himself. That's God the Father. That's God the Son, Jesus Christ. He was in heaven, in perfection, all knowing, all seeing, but yet he constrained himself into the form of a man, his own creation. Not only just a man, but as a baby, physically helpless and weak to be taken care of other men, sinful men, to be raised up. That wasn't pleasing to our Creator. God constrained himself to be like us, measly old us. For us, he did that. He could have made another way. He could have said, no, I won't do that. But he did it for us. Christ constrained himself to be humbled. He humbled himself to be like us so that we may know him. But it also pleased the Father that he obeyed. And he did not do it for himself. It's so easy for a man whose own conscience is quite clear about some course of action to snap his fingers at his critics and say, I'll please myself. He has every right to do so, but that is not the way of Christ. His way is to consider others first, to consult their interest and help them in every possible way. For even Christ pleased not himself. Each and every one of us goes through trials and tribulations to make us stronger. God's aware of all that. Nothing is a surprise to him because he knew that from the creation of the world, from the creation of creation, he knew the moments that each and every one of us were going to live and everything, every thought and every intent. And he's just watching them play out. See, yep, I knew that. I'm going to put this in place. He already put things in place for us to learn. Difficulties for us to face. And he's put people there to support us and help us grow that are other Christians. And we are to be those that support and help enough other Christians during their time of trouble. If he had done what he had wanted to do, or if he thought of himself to be self-pleasing, we might wonder what respect his life and ministry would have taken a different course up from the course they did take. But in the sense that Christ did not put his own interest first, Christ put the interest of others ahead of his own. Certainly he put the will of God first of all. As suggested by Psalm 69:9, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. This passage describes unjust, unreasonable suffering of a righteous man for doing right. He identified himself with the Father and knows that he came to save, so that the insults cast upon him also fell upon God himself. The man who lives for others will know hateful men's insults. The world hates us. And when they know that we're Christians, they hate us even more. They don't understand. They don't even know why they hate us. But I've seen more fights between two non-Christians over the name of Jesus Christ. And I didn't even know, understand, they don't even understand who they were talking about. But they were fighting over whose God was better, whose Jesus was better. Does a strong Christian think he's making a great sacrifice by pleasing others instead of himself? Then let him measure his sacrifice by the sacrifice of Christ. There's no sacrifice we could ever make that would match what Christ did for us. Point number two is two sources of spiritual enabling. Look at verses 4-6 with me. For whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul shares two sources of power from which we must draw. One is the Word of God, and two is prayer. Verse 4 states that church and individual believers need Scriptures that we might have patience and comfort and hope. Whatever was written in the earlier times obviously refers to revealed truths that we call the Old Testament. They're old, but they're still for us. They were written to guide men during the times that they were living them, but they're given to us, preserved through the Scripture, that we may have them to learn from them. They give us the basis for which our walk is our walk. They were written for times in which they were recorded, but also for our instructions. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, for all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture. We hold it today in the King James Bible. Praise the Lord. We must each profess that sometimes we get impatient with immature Christians, just as parents get impatient with their children. The Word of God can bring us patience and consolation that we need. Patience is continuing to surrender its faithfulness and obedience to the Lord through all life circumstances. One of the things that we see when you have multiple children that live together, the older ones who learn how to talk want to speak for the ones that can't talk or are learning to talk. And if they do that all the time, the little child won't talk. And then the older ones just talk for them. But that's not how we're going to grow and learn, right? You have to tell the older ones, shut up. Let them talk to me. Let them learn to use their words. Sometimes we just need to be quiet and let the young Christians and be there to support. But we don't have to say it for them. We don't have to butt in. When they're fumbling to hand out that first tract or to present the gospel or invite somebody to church, and they're nervous and their words are stammering, and we want to push them out. We can get them out of that uncomfortable situation. We know we've been there. Oh, the first time I remember that. Here, let me help you. I'll push you out of the way and do it for you. That's not helping them. If we come along beside them and just support them. God gives us encouragement to persevere. He provides us by the means of Scriptures which chronicle all the reasons to keep believing. The Scriptures give us motivation to sustain the hope in the future. But hope can be misplaced. It can be in riches or in men or reliance in the ideals or on the government. Or eventually it proves false and we become disillusioned. Our hope needs to be first in God, founded in who He is, His character, and His attributes. When educated by Scripture, we have the proper hope concerning the daily, personal, and earthly issues of human life. God's Word and His promise will sustain us and direct us in the way we may live and live with a hope, a confident expectation that if we're living in the truth and we're operating in the truth will make us free and we can live this life. Psalm 119, verse 116 says, uphold me according to thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Psalm 130, verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. We live in the now generation. Give it to me now. It's my money. I want it now. I want that pay raise before I do the work. I want my soda fast. Now you order before you even get there, so it's waiting for you when you get there. You call ahead, you wait ahead. But the Bible tells us that we need to have patience.
Right.
We need to have patience. We need to wait upon the Lord. It's so hard now. Knowledge of Scripture affects our attitude towards the present and the future. The more we know about what God has done in years past, the greater the confidence we have about what He will do in the days ahead. The lessons of patience which are taught and the comfort which they supply to our faithfulness are strong incentives to the maintenance of Christian hope. Our hope does not fail when we see God working. And to see God working, we have to be operating with God. We need to be close with Him. We should read our Bible diligently to increase our trust in God's will. God will speak words of love, faith, and hope to our heart and our mind through the living voice of the Scripture. One day in the 1950s, Mickey Mantle, anybody know who Mickey Mantle is? Everybody have an idea? A baseball player, New York Yankees, was having a bad day. After striking out, going 0-4 for the day, he was really down. When he got back to the clubhouse, he recalled, I just sat down on my stool and held my head in my hands. I felt like I was going to start crying. I heard someone come up to me. It was little Tommy Berra, Yogi Berra's son, just standing there next to me. He tapped me on the knee, nice and soft. And I figured he was going to say something nice to me, like, you just keep trying, just keep plugging along, or something like that. But all he did was look at me, and then he said in the little kid's voice, you stink. Sometimes it's hard to find a good word. But we always find encouragement in the presence of the Lord in His Word. Through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we have hope. Don't rely on others to impart cheer only to give God the ability to encourage you when life stinks. Scripture also can bring a mindset, the mindness that we find in verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant ye to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Paul closes this section praying for its readers that we might experience the spiritual unity that only God can give. The implication is that the local church must major in the Word of God and in prayer. When we read the instructions, we go together right. We don't have extra parts, leftover pieces that somebody gave us. This is the instruction book. And when we all are operating with the instruction book, doing the things the right way, it's all peace and harmony. Recently, as a Saturday project, I was putting together a trampoline. I was following the directions. As it said, I would read it closely because I never put a trampoline together. I'd put something together, and I'd move on to the next step, and then it would come back to this next step, the following step, and said you had to go make sure these holes are lined up on two steps before. They didn't tell me two steps before that I needed to line these holes. So I had to take everything apart to line these holes back up and then go forward again. They did it three times in putting together this trampoline. I put it together, and there was another part. He had to line these holes up, but they didn't tell me about it until I was two steps down the road, and I had to go back. The Bible's not that way.
Right.
The Bible gives you instructions what you need, when you need it, for this time as now. We could read this passage of Scripture, Romans 15, every day, and it would mean something different. We should glean something from it because it grows as you grow. It fits where you need it fit. Just because we read it once doesn't mean we got it all. Paul's prayer is that God, through the Scriptures, might give patience, comfort of hope and hope. And what God demands of us in verse 4, he gives them by working out his grace through the word of prayer, word and prayer in verse 5. God gives the patience and the comfort that he requires of us. When scripture is well received, the Holy Spirit brings forth his mind in the life of the believer and then the life of the local church. We take that mind that we have from our study of scripture and our reading of scripture and we bring it in here. And when we fellowship and we talk, we all grow together in unity. The unity of mind is unity in Christ. For only when we focus and abide in him will there be agreement. As we agree with Jesus about the purpose he has for our lives, the church will increasingly agree with one another. God will supply his harmony as we let the Spirit of Jesus apply it to our lives. There will be unity in the will and the purpose of Jesus when the unity of our harmony is with each other. Even in areas where the Bible is silent, there can be unity. Disagreement about non-essential issues will come about, and it should not be conflict between us. Paul calls on believers, despite their differing views, to be in loving, spiritual, and brother harmony with one another according to the common purpose of our calling. We are all called to share the gospel. We are all called to lift up a brother. We are all called to carry that weaker man. When Christians live in harmony, it's music to the ears of the Lord. When husbands and wives are loving each other, looking out for each other, and serving each other, it's like a sympathy. It's like a sympathy. If you're musically inclined, as I'm not, you know what that harmony is hard to achieve. But without effort, you can do it. With effort, you can. You can even say the word sympathy. But you must work at it, and you practice it until you get it right. Harmony is no different in our personal relationships. In our passage, we're not simply directed to live in harmony. We are encouraged by the fact that God gives patience and consolation to our efforts. He's not just commanding harmony, he's also empowering us with his own spirit. Doing the hard work it takes to live in peace and understanding, the honest and respectful working out of disagreements is akin to practicing music together until it starts to sound good. The fact that it takes time and energy to get it doesn't mean that it isn't worth it. So don't avoid healthy conflict. Work out those interpersonal issues with grace and patience. The result will be a beautiful song that delights you, your loved ones, and the God who is empowering you to make that beautiful harmony. Amen. Verse 6 is a purpose statement that states what will occur if we allow Christ to harmonize us through his word. We will give glory to God in worship, that ye may be one with one mind, one mouth, glorify God, even the Father our Lord Jesus Christ. The result of this singleness of purpose is to glorify God, not to please other believers. Abraham's words to the Lot were applicable today in Genesis 13:8. And Abraham said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we be brethren. For those that are saved, we be brethren. There should be no disharmony amongst us. The neighbors are watching. Abraham wanted to see that Lot and he were different from them because they worshiped the true and living God. If you scatter the grains of dynamite or TNT and then ignite them individually, at the same time, there will be a burning, but no explosion. They just fizzle. Psst, psst. You say, oh, it's a dud. But if you pack it tightly together, you can blow up a whole mountain with a little stick of dynamite. Mountains of doubt, mountains of sin, mountains of discouragement will be blown away by a church that worships in Jesus in unity. Unity in the church will remove all the mountains of the world, the flesh and the devil being against it. This, the one mind, is expressed through a one heart and one voice. Without the unity of mind and heart that Jesus brings, all our works will be of no value. We can come in here and do the motions, but unless we're growing and bearing the burdens of the weaker brother, lifting up those that are in trials, and do it with one voice from the truth of the Word of God, it's for nothing. It just becomes a place that we go to. An attitude of forbearance and tolerance of our very real weaknesses will promote a spirit of like-mindedness, of Christian-mindedness, a fellowship together as one body of believers. The goal of the church is undermined when the fellowship of the saints is marred by suspicions and dissensions. Unless we bear one with another, the church cannot be a church. Through patience and comfort of scriptures, God grants us unity in Christ Jesus. Therefore, receive one another, build up one another, and please one another according to Christ's example, and glorify the Lord with your service. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your word, that it is true, that it never changes. Christian brothers, sisters, my brothers and sisters in Christ, let me ask you, are you bearing the burdens of the weaker? Are you carrying that load for him? Are you building up, or are you tearing down and destroying? Do you love your brother? Are you giving yourself willingly, sacrificially? Not thinking what you can get gain from it, out of it? God has given us the example. Christ is our example. Let me ask you, if you're not saved, if you're not a Christian, a born-again Christian, you need to know. You need to be saved. The Bible tells us that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't be part of that fellowship, that brotherhood that I have just been talking about. The Bible also tells us you can't save yourself. There's not by works of righteousness which you have done, but by his mercy and grace he saves us. You cannot do anything to get yourself and earn yourself a way into heaven, a way to have eternal life. But Jesus Christ has provided for that. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's that willing sacrificial giving that Christ did for us. To come to this earth, pay a debt that we owe God for our sin and misbehavior and our disobedience. Christ paid that all for us. So that those of us that believe on him and call upon his name, we will be saved and given a new birth, to be born into the family of God, to be able to share that testimony with those around us. Bible tells us in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, you must accept Jesus Christ for your salvation by saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's that one mouth, that one voice, that one Lord we will call upon. One God, and that's Jesus Christ to save us. I ask you, if you haven't done that yet, don't leave this service without calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're unsure how to do that, come forward. In a few minutes here, we'll give an invitation. We'll sing an invitation song. And I'll be standing down front, and I'll ask you, you come up, and we'll get, for a few minutes, we'll show you in the Bible the truth, the Word of God, on how to be saved, to be born into the family of God. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for this opportunity to share the word. Thank you for the opportunity of your word that is true and never changing. That we as brothers and sisters in Christ can learn and grow and operate in harmony together with our focus on you and you alone. Lord, we just pray that you bless this time this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.